We're going to be in 2 Samuel eventually, and Psalm 51 for reasons that are probably obvious, but no rush. We'll get there when we get there. I remember being at a pastor's conference years ago, and Damian Kyle, longtime pastor of Calvary Modesto, Paul Lester's pastor, and Paul Lester begat Josh Dugan, who graciously filled in for me on Sunday. Damian is a pastor's pastor, and I remember Damian saying at a pastor's conference, he said, "Pastor, if you find yourself frequently changing your plans, if you find yourself often changing direction midstream, if it's not uncommon for you to launch something, to begin something, and then have to change it along the way, I would submit to you that you're not praying enough before you start." And you might be thinking to yourself, "Patrick, I'm pretty sure I could go back to the recording. I'm pretty sure you said that God was in this." And I did. And I still think he is. But let me tell you a story that illustrates maybe where good prayer went wrong. And some of you have heard this before. It's a story from my days as a young pastoral intern where my Sunday morning duties included basically being, well, in politics it would be called being the body man to the president, basically the person who deals with all of the last minute paperwork and the last minute requests from the worship team, and can you let the worship team know this, and yes, can you grab me a cup of coffee, and can you make sure there's water in the pulpit, basically the housekeeping kinds of stuff. And so that was my Sunday morning position, my Sunday morning role for a number of months. And during that time, I was sitting outside my pastor's office. That was my post. That was my station. And I heard him call from the office, "Hey, Patrick, are you out there?" And I stuck my head in. And he said, "I didn't get anything to eat this morning. And if I try to teach without," I said, "say no more." And I'm on my way down the hall. And he said, "Wait." So I walk back and I stick my head in the office and I said, "What's up?" He said, "Where are you going?" I said, "You said you needed something to eat. There's donuts in the kitchen." He said, I'm trying to eat healthier than that." I said, "Oh, okay, got it. I'll be right back." And I start to head down the hall and I hear, "Wait." So I walk back down and I stick my head in and I said, "What?" He said, what are you getting?" I said, "Well, there's fruit up in the women's ministry office. I'll get you a piece of fruit." He said, "No," he said, "fruit on an empty stomach doesn't all, it gives me agita." I said, "Oh, okay, I'll be right back." And I head out and he said, "I hear, wait." And at this point, I'm getting a little vexed because I'm just trying to meet the man's needs. I stick my head in and he said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'll call around the corner to the deli. I'll order you an egg sandwich. I'll have it ready in 5 minutes. He said, "Well, that sounds okay." I said, "Good. I'm glad you're letting me serve you now." I didn't say that part, but I'm thinking it. And I head down the hall to call the deli to order the egg sandwich. And I hear, "Wait." I stick my head in. He said, "What's that egg sandwich going to be on?" I said, "I don't know. What do you want it on? A roll? Bagel?" He said, "Bagel sounds good." I turn and I think, "Oh, I know. You're going to ask me what kind of bagel. I'm going to get it on a whole wheat bagel." He said, "Oh, that sounds good." And I go down the hall and I hear, "Wait." And I said, "Bacon." And he yelled, "Sausage." It's an absolutely true story. And the moral of the story is the person that I was trying to serve knew exactly what he wanted. From the moment he got my attention, from the moment he called my name, he knew exactly what he wanted. If I had just stopped and listened, I would have gotten the rest of the story. He knew he wanted food. He knew what he wanted, but he also knew the how he wanted that need to be satisfied, that mission to be fulfilled. Sometimes God calls us to a thing and we think we know the whole thing, and God withholds that information. We wait and we listen and God says go, and so we go, and then he gives us more information or he changes our understanding. Abraham, God says, bring Isaac up to the top of the mountain and, you know, do the thing on the top of the mountain with your son and with the knife. And then Abraham gets to the top of the mountain and God said, okay, this isn't going to be exactly what we talked about. This is going to be a little different. Sometimes that happens. But that's the exception rather than the rule, isn't it? We would like to blame God or attribute all of the changes, all of our mid-course corrections to God, when in reality, we have very few Abraham experiences. Not none. Brian Higgins, who was a summer intern here 10 years ago, wow, and he taught out here last summer on his way out to the Bible College in California. Interesting series of events, because he thought he was leaving staff. He resigned his position and was headed to a church in the Pacific Northwest. And before he got there, before he was packed up and ready to move, they said, oh, sorry, we had budget cuts and the job that we offered you doesn't exist anymore. And he said, wow, okay, I was really sure that God was calling us to that position. And he ended up at the Bible College. And when he was out here, we were talking, and I said, you know, I don't know that I'm right, but one way to look at this is if the Bible College had called and said, hey, come take a position with us, you would have said no. He said, well, that's true. I said, I think that God needed to draw you off of staff, and once he had you committed to leaving, then redirect you to the place he really had for you. P.S. God just did that again, because the Bible College is laying off staff left or right because COVID and because the conference center that's co-located isn't taking any groups until 2021. So long story short, Brian and Tori, I think this week, are moving back to New Jersey and planting a church in Point Pleasant is currently what's on their heart. Which again, if God had said to Brian, hey, leave staff and go plant a church, I don't think he would have done that in one step. I think that's been a series of steps getting. So my point is that happens, where God starts us in a direction for the sake of starting us, and then says, okay, now let me fill in some of the blanks. Now let me redirect you, because it's easier to steer a school bus when it's in motion. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes, more of the time, is that we get going. We're so excited to hear God's voice. We're so excited to have a concrete piece of direction that we're off to the races without waiting to hear all of what God has to say. I need something to eat. Okay, I know how to do that. Not without waiting for the what and the how, or even the when. Just me, or do you guys do that too? I don't think it's just me. But this time it was me. And I think it's worth talking about how it happened to me so that maybe next time it won't happen to you. Because I'll tell you, I thought I had this one wired. I did. Yeah, I thought, okay. But I thought I did. I even remember thinking, you know, that acronym that I toss out sometimes, the one I borrowed from Shane Eidelman, Making Godly Decisions, CROSS, CROSS, commit. Are you willing to commit to whatever God has for you to do before you know what it is? And the answer to that was yes, because I've been praying about small groups for a couple, 3 years, and I've been willing to hear no, and willingly obey no for 2-3 years. Read. Yeah, in the Logos of God's Word and in the Rhema of God's Word, small groups are good. Community is good. Acts chapter 2 fellowship is good. And when we came upon some of the language about love and community in 1 Thessalonians in our study through God's Word, I really thought that God had illuminated that God had specifically given me a rhema word about, yes, small groups. And I said I did. I still think that. I still think that God used that text to say, Calvary, Wichita, this is in your future. Commit, read, observe. Yeah, small groups are consistent with God's character. Small groups, I believe, fit a need of this church for one anotherness, another dimension of community that, that maybe sometimes we lack, especially coming out of COVID season. C-R-O-S, still small voice. Heard that. I know that I heard it. Sheep know the shepherd's voice. I know that God was speaking about small groups as I was putting that study together that week. The thing is, I missed the other S. And every time I teach knowing God's will, making godly decisions with this acronym, I say don't skip to still small voice because we like that one because it's supernatural and stuff. What's the other S? Anyone remember? Saints. I didn't do a great job of talking this through and praying this through with other leaders. Because if I had, someone would have said, did God specifically talk to you about this summer? Someone would have said, so why now? Well, because God spoke to us. Okay, but did he speak to you now about now, or did he speak to you now about later? Someone would have asked that question. And I would have said, well, but it's 8 weeks, and 8 weeks is the perfect time to run a pilot, and it's 8 weeks till the fall. And someone would have said, okay, you're looking for signs and wonders. You're trying to discern God's will through circumstances. And I'm the guy who says, you never try to discern God's will through circumstances. If I talked to more brothers rather than just getting excited, I would have said, no, I didn't specifically pray about the timing. Because if I had talked to my brothers, I might have also heard, Patrick, this isn't Minnesota or New Jersey. School starts in the middle of August. You keep saying 8 weeks. There aren't 8 weeks. Kids are back to school in 5 minutes. And I might have heard that hey, the schedule is going to be harder, not easier in the summer. And I might have heard, hey, who do you think is going to lead this again? Why the public self, you know, flagellation, Patrick? You goofed. Not the first time you goofed. We know you. It's not the last time you're going to goof. So let's move on. I agree. But it sort of plays into something I've been praying about, which is the importance of humility. And in particular, the importance of repentance. The importance of acknowledging, admitting, calling out when we mess up. Which you'll have to admit is not a particularly American thing to do. It's not currently modeled for us at the highest levels of our nation. My mother, you've heard me say before, my mother loved For Reasons Passing Understanding and CIS. Leroy Jethro Gibbs, a man's man. Red-blooded American who's got rules that he lives by. And one of the Gibbs rules, I don't remember which number it is. They've got numbers, but it couldn't matter less. One of the Gibbs rules is don't apologize. Makes you look weak. Except what happens when we don't apologize? What happens when we don't say, my bad, as pastors? As parents, as people of the cross, what happens when we biff and we just keep going like nothing happened? The message we send, well, there's all kinds of messages we send. We're telling people, well, I messed up and I don't care. I messed up, but I've refused to admit it. I had a friend in New Jersey, because this is also a New Jersey way of thinking. I said, hey, I think you made a mistake doing this thing here. And he said, no, that's impossible. I said, why? He says, well, because I'm a smart guy. And that's a dopey thing to do. So it's impossible that I did that. Because a smart guy like me wouldn't make a dopey mistake like that. You must be wrong. When we don't say, hey, I goofed, we're telling people I don't care that I goofed. I'm unwilling to admit that I goofed. I'm better than everyone else because I don't goof. But maybe the most insidious message that we send is that it's not okay to mess up because we don't talk about it when we mess up. You know, there's a bumper sticker. I used to see it more. I know that it's still out there, that Christians would put on their cars. Not perfect, just forgiven. Which, yes, right? You ever stop to think, why do we need that bumper sticker? What message are we sending that we need to remedy, that we need to correct people's thinking about us? Why do they think we think we're perfect? Is it because we don't talk about our mistakes enough? We preach, we believe, we live a gospel of what? Grace. So the error of our ways, the sinfulness of our hearts, that has to be part of the message somewhere, or we're not preaching a full gospel. Here's the other thing that happens. If we're unwilling to talk about when we mess up, we're telling people, well, you might as well give up, because Patrick never talks about how he messes up. Dad never talks about how he messes up. Mom never talks about how she messes up. So I might as well give up, because I know that I can't be perfect, and clearly the standard is perfection, so I might as well just quit now. Now, the damage we do when we aren't willing to talk about mistakes, there's no end to the damage we do to people. And there's no end to the damage that we do to the perception they have of the gospel. Because we take a gospel that's all about grace, that's all about mercy, that's all about forgiveness, that's all about redemption, and we turn it into performance. We turn it into a works-based religion. And that was everything Jesus hated. I came across a quote probably a month ago. I think I used it on a Sunday morning, but it's really been staying with me. Humility is still the currency of the kingdom. I thought about that today. I was on the phone with a brother, with a pastor back on the East Coast. I haven't talked to him for years, but the thing that I remember about him came back to me as soon as I was talking to him. He's one of these guys who's convinced it's enough to be right. And if he can just proof text something thoroughly enough, if he can craft his argument carefully enough, if he can make his point dramatically enough, truth will win the day. If he can just show people the truthiness of the truth that they'll have no choice. I mean, they'll have no choice but to agree with him. Doesn't work that way in my experience. Truth isn't enough. And if you're not sure about that, you don't have to look any further than Jesus. Jesus, who was the truth, did what? Humbled himself. Talking to Gail the other day, I actually started rereading Jesus' Style again. It's just so good. That's a read it once a year kind of a book. What are the bullet points of the Jesus Style? Servant, not lording over, humble, as a child, as the younger, last, least, no force, no selfish ambition, of no reputation, obedient unto death. Jesus humbled himself. Why? Because his message was that grace is available to the worst of sinners. That redemption was possible for the least and the last and the lost. He made himself of no reputation, that he wouldn't confuse the gospel. But I want to take it even a step further. Humility's good. I don't think anyone would disagree. Admitting our mistakes is important. Reluctantly, our flesh fights back, but yeah. That's probably true. But there's another element, there's another step that I don't think that we talk about enough to this process, and it's repentance. One of those good Christianese words. repent and be saved. And I don't mean to make light of that, because that is the gospel and there is nothing more important than repenting of our sin and turning to Jesus. The thing is, that's not where the story is supposed to end for us. You know that and I know that, but it bears repeating. The Christian life should be one of continual repentance. I can't remember the difference between continual and continuous, but whatever the right one is the one I mean. The Christian life should be one of ongoing repentance. I mean, it's intertwined with the idea of sanctification, right? The putting off and the putting on. Put off the old man, put on Christ. Picking up and putting down. You're nodding your heads. We're on the same page. But isn't it so easy to lose sight of the priority, the precedence that repentance needs to have in our lives? I'm sure you've heard the poem. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the cursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. That's our journey. That's the journey that John describes in 1 John 2. From new believer to mature in the faith. That's the progress of progressive sanctification. My pastor used to work that poem into at least one message a year. And I said to him once, I said, it seems like you use that poem like at least once a year. And my subtext was, get some new illustrations, will you? Says the guy who just told the egg and bagel story for the 47th time. But he said, yeah, I use that story like once a year. I said, why? Like, you do that on purpose? He said, yeah. I said, why? He said, because I need to be reminded of it. And I figure if I need to be reminded of it, maybe someone else does too. Repentance, we know, is turning from, and specifically in this context, turning from sin, turning to Jesus. Ongoing sanctification, becoming less self-focused, self-occupied, self-serving, becoming more like God, more God-focused, lives more God-centric. But here's the aspect I think we sometimes miss. Repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry. I think we get confused about that. Maybe because of the way I think most of us grew up. I grew up, I'd punch my brother, I'd pull the neighbor girl's hair, I'd set the cat on fire, and one of my parents would grab me and tell me, go tell them you're sorry. Anyone else? Go say you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. And we did, right? I mean, we never were. What I was afraid of what would happen if I didn't say I was sorry. You go say you're sorry, or I'll give you something to be sorry about. I was thinking about that today. I don't know what that means. But I didn't want to find out. You say you're sorry, or I'll give you something to be sorry about. I wasn't sorry. What I was scared. So I'd say, sorry, brother. Sorry for what? Sorry I made you bleed. Sorry for pulling your hair and making you scream. Sorry I set you on fire instead of the dog. And then I'd go back to being a little devil child. more determined than ever to change my ways. This wouldn't happen again. I would not get caught the next time. Friend of mine who was a children's pastor, he's with the Lord now. I remember him speaking at a parents, group of parents. And he said, parents, you gotta stop doing that. You've gotta stop getting your kids to say I'm sorry. Because all you're doing is teaching them to lie. What do we do? Teach them to say, I was wrong. That doesn't come nearly as easily. I'm sorry. You say that and you get it over with. It's like drinking the cough syrup. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm done. I was wrong. That stays with you. That's got a lingering aftertaste that our flesh hates, our pride resents. It's an older crowd. You remember Happy Days? Little Opie Cunningham. You remember Fonzie? And what could Fonzie not say? I was roo roo roo. It was kind of a running joke. Because Fonzie, great American hero, right? Physically unable to say that I was roo roo wrong. You want to teach children Jesus? You want to cultivate Christ-likeness in them? Teach children to say I was wrong and to understand what it means. Get them to explain it back. Okay, I was wrong to set the cat on fire. Okay, why? Because the cat was scared, and it's my brother's cat, and I could have set the house on fire, and now everything smells really bad. I'm looking at James and Becky. They have like 6 cats in their house now. But the conversations about I was wrong and this is why, that's not just for kids. Or maybe it is for kids, but it's for God's kids. It's for God's children. It's for you and me. Are we having these conversations with each other and with the Lord? When we mess up, because we do. When we hit our brother, hurt our sister, start a fire. What's our conversation like? I'm sorry. What's our conversation with God like? My bad. Or is our conversation with each other and with the Lord, I was wrong? I think one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the big reasons that we sometimes find ourselves kind of plateaued in our spiritual growth, sort of stalled out, is we lose our commitment to repentance. Our confession sounds like, sorry, God, and not, I was wrong. Sorry, God, I'm going to get back to playing with my friends now. I checked the box. I said the magic words. Instead of doing the hard work, instead of having the hard conversation with God in His Word, the dialogue with Him in prayer, or hearing His voice through His people, what was wrong? How was it wrong? What happened because I did something wrong? And what am I going to do differently that I don't end up doing the same wrong thing the same way again? See, that's repentance. Repentance is work. And our flesh fights back because we don't like work and because we don't want to contemplate our sinfulness for that long. We don't want to look in the mirror that long. I see this again and again in counseling. Person struggling with, pick a sin, pornography. Hey, so I hear that you're struggling. Yeah, I know, I'm sorry, I know, I need to stop. Okay, cool. What are you going to do? I'm just going to stop. Okay, how are you going to do that? I'm just going to stop. Okay, if it was that easy, you'd already be doing it. What's your plan? I'm just gonna be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife, you know, in the story. I'm just gonna run. Okay, but so far you're not. Not to mention the fact it's the wrong analogy. Joseph wasn't caught up in sin in that story. Joseph was tempted, and in the face of temptation, he beat feet and ran the other way. And by the time we're already caught up in sin, that strategy has by definition not worked. Somewhere we took a wrong left turn at Albuquerque. Better analogy is David. And this is where 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we want to put eyes tonight. It's a familiar story. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening, David arose from his bed and walked down on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, wife of Uriah?" David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and you know the rest of the story. Where did David go wrong? Well, he shouldn't have sent the messengers. Okay. Maybe upstream from that. Well, maybe he shouldn't have been staring at her. What about upstream from that? David, what are you doing on the balcony? David, get off the balcony, man. But even upstream from that, very first verse of the chapter, it was the time of year when kings go to war. David, what are you doing in Jerusalem? Get up to where the fighting is. You're a king. Do your job. What's David's repentance after that need to look like, need to sound like? So God, sorry for the whole Bathsheba thing, and yeah, Uriah, that wasn't cool. I mean, a lot of times that's what our conversation with the Lord sounds like. But a year later, when David was finally confronted, when David was finally willing to repent, we go to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Now the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you'll not despise. What did David come to realize? What did Nathan help him see? David, before he killed Uriah, before he slept with Bathsheba, before he looked out from the balcony, before he stayed back in Jerusalem, David had stopped living for God and started living for himself. That was where things began to go wrong. And when he repented, what was he saying in those beautiful broken words? He was saying, "I was wrong. I made myself the center of my life. I pushed you off the throne." And he also said, God, it's going to be different, and here's how. I'm going to teach your word, verse 13. I'm going to sing of your love, verse 14. I'm going to praise your name, verse 15. I'm going to remain broken before you, verse 17. Patrick, are you saying that we have to unpack things that completely, that comprehensively, that we have to have this thorough and complete understanding of our sin so that we can properly confess and be truly forgiven? No. But I am saying our understanding of sin, the depth of it, the nature of it, the reason for it, these things help us turn from it. I use the example of pornography addiction. Let's stay with that. I don't think anyone in the room is going to disagree. You know, pornography, sin or not sin? Okay. So don't sin. Very first message I ever taught in this room 10 years ago. I asked, how well does it work if I tell you don't think of pink elephants? Don't do it. Don't think of pink elephants. Stop it. And if yours have tutus, that's even worse. Telling people to not think of pink elephants is helpful exactly none of the time. Saying don't sin your favorite sin, stop it, works exactly none of the time. More helpful, hey, pornography is wrong. Why is it wrong? Let's talk about why it's wrong. You know, when we studied Song of Solomon together, we talked about how it destroys marriages even before marriages happen by creating a wrong perception, a wrong understanding of intimacy, by perverting the gospel that marriage is intended to preach. Here's another whole set of reasons. It creates a demand for an industry that traffics women, that objectifies women, that abuses people. And pornography is very directly a sin against the people that are the object of viewing. And I could keep going, but let's just stop there and camp out there for a moment on that particular nexus. Right there, that slightly fuller understanding of why pornography is wrong can help someone repent of it. John Carson turned me on to this. He said, hey, when you're counseling young men, encourage them, if they're dealing with lust, to pray for the person that they're lusting after. Whether it's a real person with a name and an identity, or if it's just an image on a screen or in a magazine. It's very hard to lust after someone and pray for them at the same time. And even if it's just something on the screen, that person is somebody's daughter, that person might be somebody's mother, one day maybe somebody's wife. Pray for them, pray for the people in their lives. And that makes what it is that you're hoping to turn from, intending to turn from, that much more real, that much more concrete, that much more important, that much more urgent. Here's another example, and we'll just keep going with pornography. Why? Because 65%, conservatively, 65% is the lowest number I found of Christian men that struggle with pornography, 15% of Christian women. So it's not like this is a fringe issue. Why? Why do so many people struggle with pornography? We do the things we do to get the things we want. What need do we think it's fulfilling? Click on an image, go to a site. What's that about? If you say sex, you're not thinking very hard. Pornography addiction is almost never about sex. It's much more likely, it's much more likely to be about depression, loneliness, or self-efficacy, control, or all of the above, for men and women both. If you think about it, a lot of sin, a lot of destructive coping mechanisms, pornography and other sexual behavior outside of marriage, cutting, a lot of eating disorders. is all about a struggle to assert control, self-efficacy, to control, to be able to manage pain, to be able to assert dominance over one's body, or to create a space in one's mind where you're the lord of that dominion. And part of helping people repent from those behaviors, turn from, be delivered from those behaviors, is to help them recognize why their brains have decided those behaviors are resourceful in the first place. That it's a response to loneliness or depression or feeling out of control. Because then you can have the conversation about what happened if you made a different choice. What happened if instead of trying to take control, you turn to God and let God be in control? And what if part of repentance was practicing letting God be in control? What if it was practicing being okay with that? Responding to that anxiety, that anxiousness, that out of control feeling, not with trying to assert control, but deciding, turning to God and saying, no, God, you be in control. And it's going to be really uncomfortable, but it's going to be really, really good. Patrick, you're getting psychological on us here. I'm really not. I promise you I'm not. I spent 2 years going to school full-time, graduate school in psychology, and it took me 2 years to figure out that there's no there. It's cotton candy. There's nothing in the middle. And if I'd been saved and I'd been reading the Bible instead of going to graduate school, I would know, I would have read 1 Corinthians 2:11 that says the Spirit alone knows our minds. We can't figure out our brains. But we don't have to. We don't have to understand our minds to simply observe. We do the things we do to get the things we want. When it was time for me to repent of my sexual addiction, the key was to repent of what I wanted. And what I wanted was control of my life. I wanted the feeling of mastery. I wanted the feeling of being the master of my own domain and not the victim of people and circumstances and life and forces. Which brings us back to why did I push the gas? Why did I jump the gun on small groups? That's a conversation I've been having with the Lord. You do the things to do to get the things you want. It's my old stuff again. I like to be in control. It came from a good place. It came from a place of wanting to bless the church, of wanting to cultivate community. I wanted to challenge the complacency, I think, that we've maybe settled into. I wanted to do something that was exciting as we come back together out of Corona quarantine. And I wanted to honor God's word that tells us again and again and again to be part of one another. But here's the thing. What spoiled the soup was also wanting to regain a little bit of control in the process that maybe I felt like COVID had robbed me of. I wanted to be able to make a decision and say, we're going to do this and see it happen. And see, with that understanding, having had the conversation with the Lord and allowed the Lord to bring this to my awareness and speak this to me, I can repent more fully. You know, it would have been easy to say, okay, I didn't pray enough and now we're going to do something else. But there's more to the story. The more to the story is, okay, God, I didn't pray enough, and because I didn't pray enough, I was wrestling you a little bit for the steering wheel. I heard the what, but I wasn't waiting to hear the when and the how, because I had an answer that I liked. And I lost sight of the fact that the waiting for God to bring us his ministry is always better than trying to build our own ministry. Always, always, always better. it's a battle that I don't think I'm alone in facing. Getting okay again, maybe in a different part of my life, maybe in a different season of life, getting okay with God being in control. Trusting and believing and living like I trust and believe that His ways are above our ways. Running toward uncertainty rather than away from it. How do I keep from being wrong the next time? I was wrong. I think I've got a pretty good understanding of where I went wrong. How do I keep from being wrong again the same way when there's brand new ways of being wrong that I haven't explored yet? Goes back to saints. Irony, it goes back to the one anotherness that I was so eager to try to promote. Safety in a multitude of counselors. When I forget that God's ways are above our ways, that His timing is perfect, when it's my turn to forget, it'll be somebody else's turn to remember. It'll be someone else's turn to ask. So what did God say about the timing? And where are maybe you assuming answers rather than hearing answers? You know, is summer what God said the answer is, or is that what you want it to be? I read a devotion over the weekend, Father's Day devotion penned by a friend of mine. And the gist of it was, what do the best fathers know that other fathers need to learn? I forget exactly how he expressed it, but it was something to that effect. What do the best fathers do that other fathers need to learn? And he said, best fathers repent. The best fathers repent. And I think that's true, and I think that there's more that's true. I think that's the best mothers and the best brothers and the best sisters and the best believers. I think the people that God has called us to be and enabled us to be through His Spirit are people who embrace, who are excited about the continuous, ongoing life of repentance that we get to live. Do you realize we get to repent? Scripture describes it as joy, because every time we do, it's less of self and it's more of Him. It's less of the old man. It's more Christ that we've put on. And that not only means our sanctification, it teaches sanctification. It promotes sanctification to our families, to our communities, because it shows that believers should value saying to God, saying to each other, I was wrong. Here's why I was wrong, how I was wrong. And here's what I'm going to do differently. Lord, we're wrong so much, it almost seems like repentance could be a full-time job. But what a blessing that it can be. What a blessing that we can't wear out Your mercy, that we can't exhaust Your grace. And the journey seems long. It truly is the work of a lifetime, pursuing sanctification. Less of me and less of me and less of me and less of me and more of You and more of You. And it's still too much me and it's still not enough You. But You're a Father. And You take joy in seeing us grow. You take joy in seeing us struggle. Your delight is in seeing Your children working to be who You are, more like You. Speaking about You, following Your example, leaving the fragrance of Christ where we go. Lord, continue to bless us and meet us and leave us with the joy of repentance.
Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change. This one thing remains, one thing remains. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. And on and on and on it goes. Yes, it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains, one thing remains. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. In death and in life, I'm confident and covered by the power of your great love. My debt is paid, and there's nothing that can separate my heart from your great love. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. Your love.
You're wondering about, the thing you're wondering about, the question that you're asking is, so what are we going to be doing? Pastor James has a 5, maybe 6-part series that he's going to be sharing with us for the remainder of the summer, which I hear ends in the middle of August. The title of the series is Momentum. An object in motion, staying in motion, movement. And it's still a work in progress, but he'll be talking about our movement to serve, our movement to share, our movement to surrender, our movement to suffer, and our movement to save. See, he's prayed about this. So we have that to look forward to over the next 5 Wednesdays. We'll continue to seek the Lord for his timing around small groups. Sunday, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think we'll take the whole chapter. I know, I'm a little freaked out too. I'm not ready to thus saith the Lord to that quite yet. All I know is that the Lord hasn't shown me where to break it, so if he doesn't, then we'll go for it. But I'm excited to see what the Lord has there, and I'm actually looking forward beyond that to getting into 1 Corinthians. A lot of times the Lord starts speaking about the next study even while I'm in the current study, and I'm got post-it notes all over. Oh, that'd be good for 1 Corinthians here. Oh, that'd be great illustration for this verse. So So I'm excited because God clearly is not done speaking to his people. And we're not done praising him because we're still here. So let's stand. We'll close in worship. James and Becky are here. Patrick and Ann are here. Pastor Dade is here. Love to pray with you after service. Let's close in praise.
Thank you. Hello, this is me. I have a new shirt on today. Yes? Hello, I have a new microphone. Any difference? Hello, hello. Hello.